All right, let's take our Bibles now, those of us who are with us, and we have people listening online here. Thank you for doing that. But if you have your Bibles tonight, we are in the book, and I don't know if I have heard many messages from this book, but we're going to do it tonight, and I hope it's a blessing. We're in the book of Leviticus, chapter number number 24. Leviticus, chapter number 24, that's the third book of the Bible. Many Bible reading plans throughout church history have been stalled once you get to this verse, once you get to this book, I mean. And we don't quite know what to do with this book sometimes, but it has a lot of great truths in it for us once we understand what's going on. In Leviticus chapter number 24, we're going to read the first nine verses here, and we will start with verse number one. Please hang with me tonight, and I believe this will be a helpful truth for you. Leviticus chapter 24, and I'll begin reading in verse number 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure olive beaten for the light, pure oil olive beaten for the light, to cause the lamps to burn continually, without the veil of the testimony, in the tabernacle of the congregation. Shall Aaron order it from the evening unto the morning before the Lord? And then what's the word? Continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall order the lamps upon the pure candlestick before the Lord. What's the word? Continually. Verse 5. And so we've been talking about the lamps. Now we're going to transition into another subject. Verse 5. And thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2/10 deals shall be in one cake. And thou shalt set them in two rows, six on a row, upon the pure table before the Lord. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord. And what's the word? Continually. Being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. Last verse, verse 9. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy to them of the offerings of the Lord made by fire by a perpetual statute. Okay, so what in the world is going on there? And what in the world does that have to do with us? I believe you'll see in just a moment. So verses 1 through 4 is describing what happens in the tabernacle with the lights and the priests lighting the lights. How often should they do it? How they are to do it? And then verse 5 through 9, it talks about these cakes, or what Exodus calls the showbread, and how are they supposed to bake them? Where are they supposed to set them? And that type of thing. But it doesn't really tell us what's going on here, okay? We'll get into that. In Exodus, it calls these pieces of bread that were supposed to be set on the table, they call them showbread. And that's an older word. We don't usually use the word showbread today, okay, in modern English. But it comes from two words. There, it's the word for bread and the word for presence. So we could say that it's the bread of the presence, okay? It is the bread that shows you are in the presence of God. It reminds you you're in the presence of God. Bread, also, this bread was always on the table, okay? Even when they packed up the tabernacle and they transported it to a new location, they would wrap the bread with the table. It was always on the table, and it meant that God's presence was always with his people, right? The bread of the presence. So what does Leviticus and the tabernacle and the lampstand and the bread and all of it, what does that have to do with us? Here's how. Every sinful failure in our lives, every moment of fear, and every time our faith is shaken, and every time our walk with God becomes stale, it's because we fail to appreciate God's presence, that he's there, that he's with us at all times. If we were to live in ancient Israel, we would be reminded almost at all times that God is here with us, amongst us, there was the sense of his presence. The Lord, right, was living amongst his people. In Leviticus 26, it says that I'm going to make you a people for myself. I will walk among you. I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. He was the king living amongst his people. Sometimes we get this idea that King Jesus, he's kind of this king that's, you know, a long lost king in a distant country somewhere. But the reality is that Jesus is here right now amongst us. You can't see him, and I can't see him either. The children of Israel could not see the Lord physically. But because of these, because the tabernacle was set up in the way that it was, and because it had the things that it had in it, it was a constant, perpetual reminder that the Lord is right here. He is seeing what we're doing. He is with us. He is for us. He is our protector. He's the person we can trust. And he is present at all times. And that's what I want to speak on tonight, the presence of God, and how we can practice the presence of God. This has been a really helpful truth for me, and I've been really meditating on it. I just want to give you some truths here. Let's pray, ask the Lord to help us now, and we'll dive right in. Father, I pray that you know what's in these sermon notes here. You know what needs to be there, what doesn't. I pray that you would just guide me now, that you would open up our hearts. It's a Wednesday night. A lot of people are tired coming in from work. I pray that you would bless us, Lord, for making the effort of joining here together, gathering together around your word. Bless us, Lord. Show us what this means and what this means for us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so here's the background. In Exodus, you remember the story starts out with the children of Israel. They are being set free from Egypt, yes? Right? So they're slaves in Egypt. They get set free. They get redeemed from Egypt, okay? And then the Lord gives Moses on Mount Sinai the Ten Commandments, right? He also, at that time, gives him the book of Leviticus, these laws, right? Here's why. Because the slave nation that now has been redeemed is being made a new country, a new kingdom. In Exodus, it calls them a kingdom of priests. So the Lord says, I'm bringing you out from this land, and now I'm establishing a whole new kingdom. Okay? And unlike all the other nations around you, you're not going to have a human king. I am going to be the king. Okay? And I, as the king, am going to live amongst you, just like you. And I, as the king, am going to give you some laws. Like every country that you know of has some laws, right? That distinguishes them as a certain country, as a certain people. This is what the country believes. It's just like when our country, America, was founded, right? When it was a brand new country, a lot of people got together, the founding fathers, and they wrote some documents, some laws that said, here is what's going to define us as a people, right? The Constitution, the Bill of Rights. And anyone that is an American should be able to identify with the Constitution and the Bill of Rights, these basic things that make us Americans. Even though we can disagree with a lot of things, we agree on free speech, the free exercise of religion. We believe like everyone should have a right to vote. Like these things are very basic and what makes us Americans, right? Anyone who would kind of shake their fist at some of those basic essentials to what it means to be American is being un-American. Are you following what I'm saying? Okay. And so when people disobeyed the fundamental things that were being talked about in the law of God, they were becoming ungodly. It was kind of like high treason in the nation of Israel, right? So the Ten Commandments and the laws in Leviticus and Exodus, all of these things were like the Constitution and the Bill of Rights that the Lord himself was writing and saying, this is going to define you as a people. And it's going to make you look very different from all the nations around you. Here's what I expect of you. Here's what's going on. And unlike our country, right? Our country, is a democratic republic. Unlike our country, we don't have a king. We don't have a queen, right? But in countries that do, not only are they supposed to be loyal to the laws of the country, they have to be loyal to the king or the queen. There's like this this king-queen loyalty that's built in there. Israel was no different. The Lord expected them, because he redeemed them out of Egypt, to be loyal to their king. Okay? Who was the king? God, right? You following with me so far? Don't get lost, right? Okay, that's why it was such a slap in the face when 1 Samuel comes around and the people say, hey, we would like a king just like all the other nations. And it's like, you know, the Lord saying, look, you know, don't you understand? Like, I brought you from Egypt so that you could be different than all the other nations. You have the leader, the perfect leader. Like, you know, you really don't want a king. You know, this is not going to be good for you. And that's kind of the, that's where Saul and David come in, and you know the story from there, okay? So when we're in Leviticus, we have to be in this mindset, okay? When we approach all of these laws, it's almost like we're reading the Constitution of the United States. And if you don't have a lot of the history of what this document is and why it's important, the Constitution can be a very boring document. You see what I mean? But with the context and with the background, it's a very exciting document. For people that come from Middle Eastern countries that they didn't have the right to vote, they do not have the right to exercise free religion, right? They come here, they read the Constitution, it's like, yes, thank you. I get to do these things. The privilege of being an American. If you were to go in a time machine, go back to ancient Israel when Leviticus is being written, and you were to ask some of these people, what do you think of Leviticus? They would not say to you, it is the most boring book in the entire Bible. They would be as excited as a Middle Eastern person moving to America who never had the free right of speech, the free exercise of religion. They would look at the law of God and say, it is incredible. Leviticus. That's usually not what we think as we're reading through this book. But here is the whole context of the thing, right? It is in the context of the Lord being the king living in the middle of his people. If you ever seen a graphic depiction of what it looked like with the tabernacle, basically what it was is you had this big tent, right? These curtains that hung up like in a big square. And then you had inside that tent, you had the places where they were doing the sacrifices. You had the opening of the tent. And then something about as long as this platform was the inner tent. Okay. It had the holy place and the holy of holies, right? So it was about, you know, this big here. And you had the first room, and it had a lampstand. It had another piece of furniture where incense was burning. And then you had on the right side, you had this table that had bread stacked in stacks. And then you had another curtain hanging here. And then inside of that other curtain is a small little space that had the Ark of the Covenant with the golden angels touching each other, right? And only one person once a year was able to go into that room. And you're like, what is going on? Okay, like, what's with those instructions? Why did the Lord think that was so important for them to set up, right, this kind of tent structure with those specific things in that specific order, right? I mean, it's very, very detailed exactly how they were supposed to do this. So why? We are supposed to get the picture, okay, that symbolically, this is the king's house. Okay, the Lord says, "I'm going to walk among you, and I want you to build me a dwelling. I'm going to dwell among you." So it symbolically represented the place where he lived, the place where he dwelt. Okay, that means that all of the stuff that's inside the tabernacle in this tent are the king's furniture, and that makes total sense because it's. Some of it's in pure gold. Some of it's overlaid with gold. And we know this in 1 Chronicles 28:2. It calls the Ark of the Covenant the Lord's footstool. In 2 Samuel 6, it indicates that the Ark of the Covenant, between that is the Lord's throne. Like, it's describing a throne room for the king where he is and where he dwells, all right? And I am going somewhere with this. Just hang with me here. The tithe in all of Israel's neighboring countries, the tithe was 10%, but specifically the tithe was something that was paid to the king, okay? The tithe was a king thing. So it was a tax that, say, like the Canaanites and the Hittites, all these people, when they demanded a tithe of the people, you were to bring your tithe and bring it to the king. When Exodus and Leviticus are being told to the nation of Israel, the Lord says, I want you to bring your tithes, and you're going to bring it to the temple, meaning that you're going to bring your tithes to the king. We get a lot of these king images going on, okay? So here's the reason why people were not allowed to go inside the tabernacle. It's just like you living in your house. You're not going to allow just anyone off the street to come into your house, right? Because that's your dwelling place, that's your house. You don't allow strangers in your house. Some people who might knock on your door, they're salespeople or something, you might open your door, you know, the doorway, and they kind of get a peek in your house, but that's it. You know, you're not letting them inside. Other people, you might be friendly enough where you let them in your living room, right? And you have a good conversation. But maybe you wouldn't feel comfortable having a meal with them in the dining room, okay? There's other people that it's the more intimate group, and they're the people that you sit around the dining room table with, right? You're kind of getting these circles of intimacy, the people that you allow into these, for lack of a better word, sacred places in your house, right? And then even fewer people than that you're going to let in your bedroom. You following what I'm saying? Okay. And so the same thing, if this is the Lord's house, if it's his dwelling, even though he's physically not, like, you can't open up the tent door and see him in person, this is symbolically representing the place where he lives. And the further you get inside the tent, the less number of people, the fewer number of people are allowed in, right? To the point where you're in the Holy of Holies and one person is allowed in there one time of year only, ever, right? It's because this is the king's house and he's protecting what he has inside, okay? So this all symbolizes here, and I'll get to some practical points, I promise you, I'm setting this up. This all symbolizes what happened way back when Adam and Eve, you remember, they walked with the Lord in the cool of the day. Before they sinned, the perfect couple that were innocent, they were walking with the Lord in the cool of the day. Okay, then they sinned, then they were expelled from the garden, and a big angel, it's called a cherub, stands there with a flaming sword and won't let them inside. They're restricted from going back in to the Garden of Eden, back into the Tree of Life, right, with its branches and with its fruit, lest they live forever. That's what the Bible says. Now this nation is being formed, okay, and God says, look, I'm going to give you something so that you remember this whole story here. And I'm going to set up this tabernacle, and in this tabernacle, okay, you can come to a certain point. And then there's this holy place where on these curtains that hang down is a picture of an angel, a cherub, that is protecting the entrance. You cannot go in there or I'm going to kill you, okay? Like, it's restricted. You're no longer, like, it's this visual reminder that they were no longer able to walk with God like Adam and Eve did. It's closed off altogether, right? And then inside there, that's where Moses spoke to God face to face, it says. That's like the Adam and Eve type of thing where they were just having great fellowship with the Lord. And inside that tabernacle, right, was the tree with its branches that represented that tree of life, and the bread of the presence that represented, you know, the actual presence of God there in that room. So the children of Israel could not see into the Holy of Holies, but here's what they would see as they woke up in the morning. Here's what they would see. They were living in tents, and so they would open up their tent door, and all of them were surrounded or encircling the big tabernacle, okay? So it was the center of everything that Israel did. They woke up in the morning, opened their curtains, and there was the tabernacle, right? That's the first thing that they saw. They couldn't see in, right? But here's what they could see. Because the priests were supposed to keep the lamps burning at night, they were supposed to keep the incense burning, and they were supposed to be baking bread and that type of thing. Here's what they saw. They saw a dwelling place where the lights are on, where it smelled like food, where there's fresh bread on the table, and where there's a particular smell. Okay, you know what that tells me? It was an indicator that someone was home. Okay? Like if you look outside and you look at your neighbor, right, and the lights are on and you can smell something cooking, you know, the barbecue's going, and you see fresh bread on the table, you know, and there's excitement, there's noise and everything. Many things that you can, you know, conclude from that, but one is someone's probably home. Okay? That's one of the, you know, the obvious things. When they looked out, it was a constant reminder that God is here. He is alive. He is among us, and He is home. He's walking with us. All the other gods of the nations, they were said that those gods went to sleep when it was dark. The gods had to go to sleep. Sometimes in these little idol houses and god rooms, they would tuck their idols in with a blanket. Sometimes they put makeup on the idols. They fed the idols, right? And in their belief system, the Canaanites, the Hittites, all these people, they really, really thought that by providing these idols food, that it was giving their gods sustenance. Their gods needed them to survive, right? And all of these gods slept at night. You couldn't call on your god at night to help you because they're asleep. But if you looked out and you were in Israel and you looked out of your tent, you would see that the lights are on, someone is home, someone is still awake, someone can still help me, someone is there. And this God is very different than anything else that we're used to. Are you seeing what I'm saying? Okay. So what are the effects of this? Okay, that's all the background stuff. The effects of God being there in His presence, what does that mean for us? One, if we realize and if we keep in mind that God is here with us right now, it gives us a reality check. That's the first point. It gives us a reality check. The lamp that was burning at night in the tabernacle, it told people that the Lord didn't sleep like these other gods, that the one that they worshipped was real. Okay? All these other things that they were pursuing in the land of Egypt, all these gods that promised them the world and didn't deliver them anything, they were vain, empty idols, but worshiping the one true God, He's the one that can satisfy your deepest needs. He's the one that can help you. It was a reality check in that point, to that end. Number two, it encourages us to behave. When we know that God is present, He's right here with me, we act a little bit differently. So in Proverbs 15:3, you know the verse, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." If your mom and dad ever left you home alone, right, and should not have, you know this principle, right? That sometimes you act differently in your authority's absence than you do in their presence. But because the Lord is present at all times, that is never the case. He is never absent. Like, He literally sees what you're doing all the time. And that's what makes the book of Jonah so comical. He's running away from the presence of the Lord, but the Lord is present everywhere. Like, you know, that's kind of a lose-lose thing, right? Because you can't run away from someone who is omnipresent and everywhere. He's still there with you. So one missionary gave the illustration. He led a person to the Lord on the mission field, and he was just starting to disciple them. And he said, the people asked, now, how are we supposed to behave as Christians now that we've accepted Christ as Savior? And he said, well, here's what I'll do. You know, as I'm teaching you, for now, this will be enough. And he took one of their chairs, and he put it in the living room, right in the corner. And he said, now, every time you see that chair, okay, you need to be reminded that God is sitting in that chair, and he is watching everything you do in this house. Because God is everywhere. He is present right now. He sees what you're doing. And you are accountable to him for your actions. He lives in your house. And he said that that was one of the best discipleship tools he ever had because it straightened up so many things. It's like, well, we can't do that because, you know, here's the Lord. He's there. Sometimes you act differently when you have company over at your house than when you don't, right? But if we acted like the Lord is present all the time, and he is, it would change the way we live in private because it would encourage us to behave, all right? God does not dwell beside you. He dwells within you. And that's the point of the New Testament, where our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He lives in us wherever we go. So it is motivation for us to obey. When yesterday I saw at my house that the grass was getting really tall, and maybe you're like me, but you have this sneaking suspicion in your mind that the neighbors are judging me, okay? Like, they know, like, you know, here's the preacher man, he lives in this house, and, you know, he lets his, you know, grass look like the Amazon jungle, and, you know, he doesn't care. And so it's almost like this motivation, even if I could have let it go for another couple days, it's like, no, you know, I care what the neighbors think, because I live in a neighborhood surrounded by people. Now imagine, okay, that it's not just the random neighbor man that lives next door, it's the king. You see? This is what Israel kind of grew up with, where they looked out and their neighbor was the Lord himself. It's like, oh, maybe I should, like, you know, have my life, you know, to the way where it should be. Maybe I should straighten some things up. But in our case, it's even more intimate, okay? He doesn't live next door. He lives inside. Everywhere we go, he is present in our lives. Okay? So it encourages us to behave. Next, it equips us for our work. In Deuteronomy 21, it says, when thou goest out to battle against thine enemies and seest horses and chariots and people more than thou, be not afraid of them. Why? Here's the reason. For the Lord thy God is with thee, okay? Which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Deuteronomy 31:8. And the Lord, he it is that doth go before thee. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed. He's saying the work that I gave you to do doesn't depend on you. And we put a lot of stock a lot of times in, okay, here's this ministry that God has given me, and, you know, we, you know, put a ton of effort in, and then 2 minutes of prayer. Okay? The priority is backwards. In the Bible, it's, I'm going to do the fighting for you, and I'm going to use you in the process. But kind of the way we work this out practically is that we do all the work, and then at the end, if something goes well, it's like, oh, I'll give the Lord the credit for it. But when we truly believe that he is with us and he fights our battles for us, a lot of the pressure is off too, okay? It's, I'm going to do my best. I'm going to give it all I have. But I know that anything that comes out of the work that I do for God is God battling for me. Okay? I can do the work he gave me to do because he is with me. And because of the presence of God, I'm equipped for the work. Not just in the Old Testament, but in Matthew 28:20, here's the Great Commission. And Jesus ends the Great Commission by saying, for them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. How are we supposed to fulfill this incredible mission to reach every single lost person in the whole world? It's because the Lord is with us. This promise of His presence and practicing the presence, being aware of it all the time, and not being like checked out in fantasy land and numbing our mind on TV or some sort of addiction or whatever it is, but being in tune with the reality that the Lord is with us every step of the way, everything we do, everything we say, and every work for the Lord, He is present in our lives. It equips us for the work. Next, it calms our fear. In Psalm 23:4, it says, the famous psalm that we quote a lot of times at funerals, right in the middle there, it says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? Why should we fear no evil? "For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." We appreciate His presence a lot more in times of fear, okay? But He's never left. He's been there the whole time. We just appreciate it more when we're fearful. My son John Mark, I can tell illustrations about my 3-year-old, okay? So when he gets a little older and he gets embarrassed, I won't, but he's 3 and that's okay. So John Mark, anytime that he goes down the hallway and the light is off, it's not extremely dark, but the light's off. He'll stand at the edge of the hallway and he'll either ask us to turn on the light or to go with us. And a lot of times I won't turn on the light. I'll say, "All right, John Mark, let's go. I'm with you." And the whole way he's just kind of looking up and he takes another step and he looks up and he takes another step. But he goes through the hallway because he knows Daddy's with him. The reason we can go on through the valley of the shadow of death and a lot of lesser things that give us a lot of anxiety and so forth is because we're looking up. And the Lord is with us. He's not just the King, He's our Father. He's Daddy. And He'll take our hand anytime that we want. But a lot of times we go through a lot of anxiety and worry and fear and, you know, biting our fingernails and the whole thing, going down the hallway of life, and we forget altogether, like, "Oh yeah, by the way, God's here with me." Okay? And He's not gonna let anything outside of His will happen to me. He's my Father. It calms our fear when we are in tune, when we practice the presence of God. In Exodus 33:14, this is after the Lord brings the children of Israel out of Egypt. He's redeemed His people, and Moses prays a prayer. He says, he asked the Lord, he says, "We don't want to go into Canaan land and fight all these battles and everything if you're not with us, if we don't know that you're going with us." In Exodus 33, it says, "And He said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And He said unto him," that's Moses, "if thy presence go not with me, carry us up not hence." Meaning, I don't want to do battle without you. Okay? When we get to 1 Samuel and we have the sons of Eli, right? These really bad sons, these wicked sons, they thought, "Hey, let's carry the Ark of the Covenant into battle, and that will ensure that the Lord is with us to fight the battle." Right? And they lost the battle. Why? Because carrying a symbol of Jesus with you is not going to do the trick. You actually have to have the indwelling, empowering presence of God with you in life to do something for Him, right? And that power and that presence was poured out on us at Pentecost back 2,000 years ago, and we can do battle not on our own, not by wearing a cross necklace, not by some sort of symbol, but it's having and recognizing that we have all the power we need to do the things that God's equipped us to do. Right? Repeatedly, the Bible says, "Be not afraid." But then it doesn't just say, "Hey, don't fear." It gives us the reason. It says, "Be not afraid, for the Lord thy God is with thee." Psalm 46:1, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." David Livingston, the great missionary, said, "I was enabled to go on there in Africa because I had the word of a perfect gentleman, known never to break a promise that he would be with me always. He was alone a lot of his missionary life. How did he go on and how did he do the things that he did? Because he practiced the presence of God. He treated God's promise that I'm with you like he believed it. Imagine that. And if we did the same, imagine what the Lord could do through us and with us. Another missionary, his name was John Patton. And he said that when he learned the presence of God, it started early in his life, and he learned the presence of God from listening to his father. They lived in a small house, and he could listen in the next room, his father praying, his father walking with the Lord. And John Patton said it was as if he was talking to his friend. And it was this thing that I knew my dad knew the Lord. He wasn't just praying to him. He knew him because he had been in his presence. And he said, John Patton says that he got through a lot of the dangers in his life when he went on the mission field. And if you read his story, it's a powerful story. And he says that he made it through. He says, without the abiding consciousness that the presence and power of the Lord and Savior was in my life, nothing in this world could have preserved me from losing my reason and perishing miserably. His words, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end," became so real that it would not have startled me to behold him as Stephen did, gazing down upon the scene. That's incredible to me. He said, I felt like I knew him so well. I knew the Lord so well. And I had practiced his presence so well. It wouldn't have like shocked me if I saw him face to face, just like the martyr Stephen did when he was being stoned. You notice that Stephen, when he was being stoned, he didn't look up and go, "Whoa!" Like, and he's shocked to see the Lord. It was just, I see my friend for the first time. I've always known you, but I get to see your face for the first time. We don't want to get to heaven to spend eternity with the Lord and it be really awkward at first. Like, you know, I've heard about you, kind of like the distant cousin that you met one time, you know, at the family reunion. Like, yeah, I have this cousin, this distant cousin, Bill, and that's all I know about him. And I met Bill once. We don't want the Lord to be like the cousin Bill, okay? We want him to be our best friend. And it can be. You can be as close to the Lord as you want to be. You can be as close to the Lord as Moses was. You understand this? The same Holy Spirit presence that empowered all of these people all throughout the Bible is not because they were special people. It's not because they were somehow better than you and I. It's because they practiced the presence of God. And that same presence is available to you and me. Next then, what does the presence of God do? It assures us that he cares about us. In Psalm 139:7, it says, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me." The whole point of that is the Lord sees. He sees what you're going through. You might live alone. And it's like, no one sees what I'm going through. No one sees the loneliness. No one sees maybe the heartache. He sees. He's there. No matter where you go, no matter what you do, he cares about you. That's the point of this. Sometimes we can be so distracted and overwhelmed. Have you ever been so distracted and overwhelmed? Your mind was in a different place and you didn't realize someone else was in the room next to you or room with you. You're like, "Hey, man, you were here the whole time?" That sometimes we live our lives like that, where, you know, we kind of look over and like, "Oh, the Lord was there the whole time. Like, I could have actually used him. Like, this could have been helpful to me," knowing that he's been in the room when I've been going through some pretty dark times. He does care for you. He's with you wherever you go. That's the point of a lot of these psalms where David is pouring his heart out to the Lord. The illustrations use this widow lady She had no more family left, really, and she just lost her husband. And she was telling the story about how lonely she was. I mean, you know, an empty house, an empty life, living off Social Security. It's just her. And she said that when she tapped into this idea of practicing the presence of God, everything really changed. No longer was it, you know, I go to prayer at specific times and it's this formal time with the Lord. No, it was, she acted as if the Lord was in the room with her because he was. And when she watched, you know, the evening news, it was, all right, Jesus, what should I pray about today? And it was, here are these, you know, these news stories coming on. She's praying for the, you know, some tragedy that she heard about. And, you know, she hears sirens going on in her neighborhood, and she prays about the emergency that's happening. And her whole life kind of transforms because Jesus was there with her. And he became her friend, and she practiced the presence of God. Last, and we'll be done here. What does the presence of God do for us? It revives our worship. When we really believe that we are talking to a literal person, okay, when we pray, and that the Lord is in our midst when we gather together, every time we come to church, I think it would really change if Jesus in person walked down the aisle and sat on the front row. I think we would sing a little bit differently. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Hail him and, you know, crown him Lord of all. I think our demeanor would change. Our singing to the Lord would change. It wouldn't be us mouthing words. I think our prayers would change if we got to see him face to face. All that's going to change when we get to heaven is not him not being there. It's just that we'll be able to see him finally again. You see what I mean? The presence of God would change everything if we just constantly kept it in mind that he is in our midst when we gather together, that he is in our prayer closet when we get on our knees, that he is there listening to us. It will give us personal revival. In Psalm 16:11, it says, "Wilt thou show me the path of life? Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." You heard it from Pastor last week in Zephaniah. It says that the Lord sings with us in our midst. When Brother Brett's leading the congregational singing, somewhere in our midst, and I can't see him, but he's here, the Lord is singing with us. I think that would change if we approached all of this differently with an acute awareness that the Lord is here with us all the time. So, I'm going to end on this. All throughout Leviticus, right, all these laws, some of them are very, very strange laws, okay? But the whole point of it is that they would either establish a state where they would be clean and be able to walk with the Lord and do his will, or it's maintaining that state, or it's restoring that state. All of the laws of Leviticus revolve around making sure you're in a place where the Lord will hear you and accept you, and so you can enjoy his presence, okay? When we're not aware that there's sin on our hearts, or maybe we're aware we've kind of suppressed it, right? And we're not in a state where our prayers are getting through. And you say, how do you know if your prayers are getting through or not? You know, okay, when your prayers are getting through, when the Lord is hearing you. We want to be maintaining constantly our relationship with the Lord where we feel as though he is with us. Everything is right between my Savior and I, between my Savior and me. Everything is good. And I'm enjoying his presence here right now. What would that mean? That would mean us confessing sins that maybe we've been refusing to confess. Maybe that means just, you saw the word at the beginning of the message, the word continually. A lot of times, this is the struggle, right? That the priests, it wasn't that they had a hard job to do at all. They had to light the lamps. They had to bake these big things of bread, like big pizza pies, and put them on the table, right? And they had to keep the lamps lit continually. It doesn't take a whole lot of skill to do that. Like, you can learn that in a day, right? Anyone can learn that. But the point was, they had to do it all the time. The lamps could not go out. There couldn't be a week where they just forgot about the bread. If they wanted a close walk with the Lord where everything was good, okay, it had to be a continual practice every day. If the priest in the Old Testament got so sidetracked by who knows what, that, you know, it was like every other day, or every week, or every couple months, or every time they felt like it, or every time they felt like they needed it, then the relationship with the Lord personally and for the whole nation would just kind of be destroyed. It would kind of, you know, it would kind of crack. Just like if I just decided to only speak to Melanie, my wife, every other day, or every other week, or just whenever I felt like it, or just whenever I needed it, you know what's going to happen? That relationship is going to break down very quickly. If we want to practice the presence of God, here's what I'm trying to say. It needs to be an everyday thing. And if we understand that we are the priesthood of God, we are the spiritual priests according to the New Testament, it has to be maintained every day. We have to prioritize it. It's our job. It's our main job, right? Everything else is kind of, okay, yeah, you can get to that, but we have to maintain this relationship with the Lord if we want to practice His presence, okay? When we get to the New Testament, now I'll end on this. We know that Jesus comes in the book of John. He says that He is the light and He is the bread of life. And that finally, the people who lived during Jesus' time could see the physical manifestation of God Himself. They didn't have to imagine, you know, imagine it anymore, right? And when Jesus left, He sent us the Holy Spirit that would live in our hearts. And now we, you know in Hebrews, that veil now has been torn in two, and we can spend intimate, personal time with the God of the universe anytime we want. And the comfort that gives and the things that gives us. But a lot of times I think we're just not tapping into the incredible opportunities that God is giving us with His presence. It would change the way we live. It would change the way we think. It would change the way we do church and we worship and we do the work for God. I hope that you take some of these truths like I have. It's a big truth, right? Like there's a lot there. And there's a lot to meditate on. And I hope that you do that this week. Let's pray.